Well, good morning, friends. We continue this morning in our series in 1 Peter. The series is called Hope for Exiles Longing for Home. You may recall when we started this series at the end of January, Peter set out in the introduction of his letter to remind the church, to remind us, that we are exiles. Exiles in this world. Yet, we're kingdom citizens of God. More so, we're not just kingdom citizens, but we're a royal priesthood. We are in the family of Christ. We are heirs of Christ, with Christ. You belong. You belong to this kingdom. You belong to this family. And you were called in by the foreknowing of God. You were caused to be born again. And thus, you're part of the family. You were born. Born of God. Thus, you are saved to an inheritance. It's imperishable. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you by His power. This is what constitutes your identity on the earth. This is your identity. Over and above anything else, any other marker, any other connection, any other belonging that you have on the earth. This is your identity. So I want you to remember this morning as we look at some of the commands of Scripture that your salvation was not your own doing. It is not your own doing. It was the work of a loving, gracious God, and therefore no one can boast. The only thing left to do, friends, the only thing left that we have to do as believers is to love and to honor the God who saved us. So, what does that mean for when we do encounter commands in Scripture? How are we to interpret that? So often, I believe Christians confuse the outworking of the gospel, Christian ethics, with moralism. And moralism, let me tell you now, moralism is the enemy of the gospel. Moralism is the enemy of the gospel. When we replace the gospel of grace with the merits of moralism, we turn things upside down. We make it not about grace, but about works. And sometimes it's difficult to tell the two apart, isn't it? Christian ethics and moralism. I want to give you an illustration that you may all identify with, either on the receiving end or on the giving end. A hall monitor. That's moralism. Who here has been a hall monitor? Oh, we got a couple. Okay, so we know who you are. Who here has reviled against hall monitors? Okay, so we got two types of personalities here. And that's very normal, that God created us in such a way, right? That our differences are shown in what we do. Well, I would say moralism is like a hall monitor. Moralism is this man-made ladder that we construct that leads us to our version of the heavens. We climb it to attain success. We believe this makes us worthy of being loved and accepted on our own merit. What does a hall monitor do? Teacher, 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 I want to please you, right? The heart behind a grade school hall monitor is, I want to merit your praise. I want to merit your approval. I want to merit your love. Well, isn't that different than the gospel of grace? Isn't the gospel of grace freely given to you? Not because of who you are or what you've done or what you can do. The gospel of grace tells us that salvation is by grace through faith. Instead of constructing the ladder to the heavens, which we could never build, we could never reach or attain that high, God lowered a ladder down, and He descended to the earth. Jesus is the only ladder. Furthermore, friends, being saved, belonging to God, isn't dependent on your ability to climb the ladder. That is not how we're saved. Look, the rungs are too far from each other. We can't reach it. To give you another illustration, We are arsons of our own house. Do you realize that that's what sin does? It burns up the house. Destroys life. We are arsons of our own house. And friends, Jesus is the fireman that carries us out. When we're saved, our lungs are literally filled with smoke. We can't climb that ladder. Jesus has to pick us up and carry us out. So if that's the hall monitor, what's the other side? Now, the rest of you, let me just say, both the hall monitor and those who revile against, okay, that's like the older brother and younger brother. Both were wrong. There's those of us who we strive to keep the law, and that's just our nature, and there's those of us who rail against the speed limit. Maybe you find yourself on both sides. I do. But there is an opposition to the hall monitor that I would say is the helper. I think this is where proper Christian ethics comes into play here. A helper works out salvation through Christian ethics. Because there is an ethic that we have as believers, isn't there? But it is the outflow of being saved by the gospel of grace. What you do is an outflow, Christian, of who you are. What you do isn't who you are. What you do doesn't create who you are. What you do is an outflow of who you are. Christian character flows from no longer being a rebellious arson, but a kingdom citizen, a welcomed and loved family member of Christ. Christian ethics is not the means to become, which is what I was saying. It's not the ladder you climb to be saved, but it is the character of those who are already saved. If you are rescued from the fire you created, which surely would have killed you, do you continue to light fires in your house? No. No. If you're rescued, you're grateful to the firemen who saved you. You seek to emulate them, to be like them. Picture Christian ethics more like the contours of your face. In the kingdom of Christ, when you're saved, you become part of His family, and what you do is proof that you resemble your parent. As you grow, as your children grow, they start looking more like you. You start taking on characteristics. Maybe you have your mom's nose. Maybe you have your dad's ears. Maybe you have your grandma's eyes. You start to look like the people, and perfect example right here. Look at this family. You start to look like the people who you belong to. That's Christian ethic as well. It is not a ladder. You cannot climb the ladder of moralism to Christ. But you are saved, and because you are saved, you have a Christian ethic. So a hall monitor tattles, a helper saves. Okay? A hall monitor is working to gain the approval from the teacher. Friends, a helper knows they already have it. You should know. You are already loved, accepted, cared for, beloved of God in Christ. That changes how you do what you do and why you do it. Does that make sense? I bring that up this morning because there are so many commands in the Bible, aren't there? It's easy to look at it like a ladder. I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. So my question is, what do we do with the commands of God? If that's not how we're saved, how do we view them? How do you view the commands of God in Scripture? And first, I would say this. We need to see them as God's character revealed to us. This is the contour of God's face. We need to see them in such a way that it shows us who He is. He made us in His image, His likeness. He calls us to be holy as He is holy. When God says, "Do not commit adultery," what He is saying is, "I am faithful to you." Faithfulness is part of my character. I want you to resemble my character. When he says, do not steal, he's saying, I will provide everything that is good for you. Everything. When he is saying, don't covet, he's saying, I'm the only one that will fill your soul. Wanting things outside, wanting this and that, is not going to fill your soul. I fill your soul. The commands of God reveals the character of God. Second, we do need to recognize them as commands, right? They are commands. What are they? And I would say this, commands of God are loving guardrails. They are loving guardrails. So often we see the law of God as the second group, not the hall monitor, but the second group that likes to rebel against it, right? Oh, they're just against me having fun. So what if I skip in the halls? Did you ever get in trouble for that? I got in trouble for that. That was me. Don't run in the hall. And we respond that way to law, don't we? It says 35, but I'm late and I've got to get my coffee. 50 it is. You see, I find that most people obey the speed limit, who obey the speed limit, see and understand the heart behind the law. Those who obey the speed limit with the right heart do it because they see and understand the heart behind the law. Friends, what is the reason for the heart, for our law of 25 down Golden? So we don't hit people, especially children. What's the reason there's a 0.08 blood intoxication level? What's the reason? So you can control your vehicle so there's not drunk drivers. And if you think about it, the group Mad Mothers Against Drunk Driving, think of the length to which they go, this organization goes, to show the heart and the reason behind that law. When you graduated high school, for those of you 30, maybe even older, 30 under, 40 under, was there a demonstration nearby of cars that have been in wrecks from drunk driving? I saw it. Billy's nodding his head. Been a part of it. Why? What is the reason for that demonstration? What is that organization trying to show? That people can die. So what's the heart behind them bringing these wrecked cars to these soon-to-be high school graduates? I want to put some guardrails before you. I want you to know that if you cross this line, there's danger. You can hurt people. You can hurt yourself. You're too important. Life is too fragile. This is too big of a deal for you to ignore. There's a heart behind that law. And friends, if anyone has a heart behind their law, it is the loving, gracious, good Father, creator of the universe. His law warns us of the perils of reckless living. And so when we see his character, when we see his law, we need to see his character revealed to us. And it's only when we do that can we sing with Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. So with that, let's turn to our text and we'll pray. Open your Bibles, if you have it, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. That's what we're going to read this morning. We will attempt to get through it all. I will be mindful, I promise. Let me read. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, friends, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let me pray. Lord, your word is good. Your commands are good. Your character is good. Your word is a revelation to us of your character, of who you are. You call us to be holy as you were holy. You call us to live in such a way that it reflects your character, your glory. We want to do that. Lord, as you reveal your word this morning, Lord, as I speak, may anything that's of me, Lord, pass by their ears. May it just be what your word says that's heard. Lord, we ask for clarity. I ask for clarity this morning. Your word gives life. Your word sanctifies. Your word saves. That's what we ask for. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so why the long introduction? Because we're going to jump into a part of a passage that honestly the command itself, especially in context, is really against our grain. Isn't it? We've been talking about suffering. We've been talking about how we respond, both husbands and wives and slaves and masters and citizens of Rome there, here, U.S. or Britain. I always have to say that, Paul and Nora. But our response and how we live out our kingdomship, our citizenship of God, is revealed, I believe, most fully in when trials come, and when suffering is here, and when, not if, when people slander you, when you are set apart, when you are reviled, when evil is done to you. Friends, this is the world we live in. It's not just us Christians, but it is heightened as believers of Christ. I do believe that. The rain falls on the just and unjust. Now that means God's blessing, but it also means evil. It happens to everyone. So here, Peter is saying, finally. Now he said, likewise before, if you remember. Likewise husbands, likewise wives. What was the likewise, likewise? Do you recall what was right before that? What is the example that Peter was saying likewise to? And then right after that, it was because Jesus. Because Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. So he's saying, likewise, husbands and wives, this is how you treat each other. Likewise, slaves and masters, this is how you treat each other. And now he's saying, finally, which is like the last, likewise. It's in that same series. So he gives a command, finally, and his command is this: all of you, everyone that I just spoken to, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is verse 8. So friend, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to us, the church. What is he saying? What is he speaking to? Notice in this command, he's speaking to our mind and our heart. You see, in our culture, we tend to think those are separate, don't we? I cringe every time I hear it on the radio. There's a song that says, not going to listen to my mind. I'm going to go with my heart this time. I tell you why I cringe. Because God gave you a mind too. And the mind and the heart are part of your will. And it is not a biblical philosophy to think of them as separated. That's a worldly philosophy. That's Plato. When you read the Jewish understanding of the mind, of the will, of the heart, that's all the same. You use your mind. Your mind is part of your heart. You might be conflicted. You might have conflicting desires. But your desires, here's the question, is it from the flesh or the spirit? So often, that's the conflict that people see, that they blame the mind and the heart. I know this is right, but I'm going to do this. Or, you know what? This is right, but for some reason, probably a selfish one, even though it doesn't promise as much, I want to do this over here. There's this conflict that sometimes we see, and what Peter is saying, no, mind and heart, your mind and heart, this is where I'm directing the command. Because if these aren't right, none of your actions matter. The Lord sees the heart. Friends, maybe this is, I don't think this is just true with me. I've been surprised at what I can do with a cold heart, with an unright heart, with a selfish heart. I've been self-deceived. I've done all sorts of things that look great on the outside. My heart was wrong. Notice where his command is. Have unity of mind. What does that mean to have unity? He's talking to all the church. Hey, friends, what does it look like to have unity? I would say to instruct us on unity, I would go to the Philippians 2 passage that we read at the start of the service. Have this mind among yourself. Consider others more important. Put your preferences aside and see what's for the good of everyone. Be unified. Come together. Unity doesn't always mean you agree, does it? There are things my wife and I do together, but I'm not sure that I would prefer to do it that way. And same for her. But in unity, we go together. Unity means you come together. Have unity of mind. Have sympathy. Understand each other. Seek to understand. Just like last week, men, ask questions of your wife. Ask questions of each other. Seek to understand. Have brotherly love and affection. Care for one another. Hey, have a tender heart. Have a tender heart. Be quick. Be quick to have mercy and a humble mind. Don't think too much of yourself. Don't think too much of yourself. God is so good to humble you. Sometimes that humbling comes a little strong. But God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So here Peter is. He's beginning these commands with heart and mind. Because if you don't have this right, none of what follows is going to apply. If our heart and mind haven't been changed, if they're not drenched in the gospel, If we're not feeding from the vine of Jesus, then our actions aren't going to follow in a way that pleases God. So what does he say? Here's verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So what's the command? Don't repay evil for evil. If someone reviles you, don't revile back. And in fact, bless them. Do you see the beauty of that command? Friends, look at the nature and the character of God in this. Do you see? Where do you put yourself in this command? In this picture? One side's reviling. One side's cursing. One side's pouring out evil. The other side's blessing. Do you see how that's the nature and the character of God? We were all sinners, right? We were enemies of God, the Bible says. And he loved us. He died for us. He blessed us. Have you witnessed this before? Have you seen someone give a gracious response to a scathing person? Doesn't that just drop your jaw? Doesn't that draw admiration for that person? Oh man, that was beautiful, what you just did. That was beautiful. This is what Christ calls us to. Why? Because Jesus. Why? Because that's his character. Why? Because that's his nature. Recognize that this thinking is upside down, isn't it? This is different from the way of the world. The way of the world says, no, I'm going to stick up for myself. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to get what I deserve. But let me address this. To revile in return is counterproductive. To revile in return is counterproductive. When you return evil for evil, or you revile those who revile you, you continue that momentum of that spiral down, don't you? You continue to drive that relationship into the ground. You continue to fling dirt on the other person. But when you bless, you stop the momentum in its tracks. You stop the momentum in its tracks. I can't recall whether it was Luke or whether it was Chris McGanty that was telling me about this table saw that spins. And it has this sensor on it. And if your finger even touches it, it stops. Now, it ruins the blade. But it completely stops the momentum of the blade. That's phenomenal. When someone's reviling you, when someone's hurling insults at you, when someone's throwing evil at you, you can stop that blade. You bless. You bless. It's completely different from what they'd expect. And it's the character of God. When you do that, you show the beauty, the nature, the glory of Jesus. May it be that we stop the blade instead of turning our table saw onto the next person, right? Furthermore, friends, this isn't merely just a suggestion. This is a command. Look at this. Verse 9, "For to this you were called." For to this you were called. God set you apart, called you to do this. When you are suffering, when you're being reviled, you are called to bless. Isn't this reflective of what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn and give them your other cheek. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons. You may be sons. of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love, just love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing to others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And he calls us, get this, he calls us to be perfect. He says, you therefore must be perfect. But listen, listen to why. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Look, this is your family now. You need to look like your family. You've been called to this family. So friends, the reward here is part of the picture in 1 Peter as well. So look at verse 9 again. That you may obtain a blessing. Do this that you may obtain a blessing. And the context is here and now and in eternity. Recognize that the satisfaction your flesh receives by telling someone off, it doesn't hold a candle to the blessing and joy you will have here and now and into eternity from the Lord. Isn't it true that our flesh feels gratified? That was cursing. It feels good in the moment, doesn't it? To respond in kind and in anger. Oh, and it's gone. The blessing from that is gone. It's vapor like the words that you say. And all it does is it destroys relationships. What happens? What happens when we bless instead? We obtain a blessing. Our speech is gracious. Our relationship is restored. We reveal the glory and the character and the nature of God in what we say. The Lord gives promise of blessing. And check this out. Peter continues. He says, he quotes Psalm 34. So he tells you, bless in response, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he says, for, right, verse 10, which is a purpose statement, for whoever desires to love life. Do you desire to love life? Who here wants to love life? This guy, right here. I want to enjoy every moment that I have, here and now and forever. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, this is Scripture. This is God's desire for you. Let him or her keep his or her tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Sorry, ladies, I didn't want you to feel not included. I wasn't directing towards you. I just wanted to gather you in. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Where does that come from? Friends, where do the words of your mouth originate? The heart. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Huh. What was Peter's first command? What was Peter's first exhortation to us? Unity of mind, of heart, gentle heart, tender heart. Honor Christ in your heart. Let me ask you. The people who are always complaining, you know who they are, don't point them out. I'm just kidding. The people who are always complaining, are they loving life? Friends, when you and I are complaining, are we loving life? Are we adding to people's existence when we complain? When we speak like this, aren't we sucking the life out of the people we're complaining to? Aren't we sucking the life out of the people that we're speaking to when our words aren't gracious? Whoever desires to love life and see good days, Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Okay, verse 11, there's more command. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Friends, what does this tell us about the nature and the character of God? He's good. He seeks peace. He pursues it. And friends, this is where life is. He wants you and I to have life, to see good days, to have joy, to speak with graciousness. He wants us to pursue peace. This is what he did when he sent his son to die for the sins of the world. He pursued peace for the sake of man. And we've been brought into a relationship of peace with God. And this theme is strewn throughout the Bible, is it not? Look at verse 12 with me. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Oh, I want the Lord's face to shine upon me. One of my favorite passages, Numbers 6, 24 through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then he continues, so shall they put my name upon that people of Israel, and I will bless them. His blessing follows his countenance. May it be that his face is turned towards us. Why? Because he is a good father who listens. He is a good father who hears. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I do not want to be on that side. God is a just God. I find the promise of his countenance, the promise of his blessing, the promise of the beauty of his character so much more rewarding than any fleshly desire. And I think this is what sanctification is. The more we train ourselves, the more we remember, the more we understand, the more we see the beauty and the glory of God and his character is more desirable than that of following our flesh, the more sanctified I would say we are. Are we fully sanctified? Yes, once and for all. We are justified before God. But we all know that our character changes, doesn't it? As we grow into maturity and grow into the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, as we read in Ephesians. So what's the point? We're called to suffer. It's here. It's in Scripture. We've seen it, right? This is like the fourth or fifth sermon where suffering is a part, and guess what? It doesn't let up. We got a few more weeks of talking about suffering. But in the midst of it, there's so much hope. There's so much hope. The passage that we didn't get to here. He's saying that our reason for suffering, and our reason for suffering in the world, is so that we can share and give a defense of the hope that's within us. Why do you have hope when everything around you is crashing down? Man, because Jesus. How come you're always filled with joy? What's that about? Because Jesus. I never hear you complain. Huh. Because Jesus. That doesn't mean you can't be real. Life hurts. Things happen. But what we do when we suffer, how we respond, should reflect the beauty of the God that's taken residence inside us. How we respond when we are persecuted needs to resemble that of our family, that of Christ, who when he was persecuted, when he was insulted, when he was mocked, when he was scorned, when he was crucified, prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The heart didn't return and revile. The heart pursued peace. And that's, friends, this is communion. This is why we go to it every Sunday. Because in the gospel, we find the power of God. We find the beauty of God most clearly displayed through His grace for us on the cross through Jesus, His Son. So we have the bread in the cracker. We have the blood of God, of Christ, represented in the grape juice. And we remember every Sunday that instead of reviling in return, instead of inflicting justice upon us, which we deserved, He took on the wrath of God for us. And He blessed us with eternal life. Completely different than the way of the world. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, there is just so much in Your word, and I feel like I rushed. Lord, I ask that by Your grace, because of Your goodness, that Your gospel would be clear to those that are hearing this message. Lord, that as we go to the communion table, that we'd examine ourselves and examine our life, and more importantly, Lord, examine the beauty of Your character, and that our desire would be to resemble the God who saved us, the God who picked us up, the God who carried us out of the burning house. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.